Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. Our sermon today is entitled, The Exaltation of the Church in the Supreme Exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is based on Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. I'm Stephen Michaud, the assistant pastor of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack. Our senior pastor, Dr. Alan Tomlinson, will now read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, and expound this text from God's holy word.
This sermon was originally recorded in 2003.
Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, and we are picking up in the midst of a statement here. He's talking about how we believe according to the working of God's mighty power, verse 20, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Last Sunday evening, when I got home from the evening service, I overheard my family talking about the old man dying. And I said, well, what old man died? And they told me how New Hampshire's old man, the old man of the mountain, had finally collapsed and fallen down the side of the mountain. What a surprise. Here's one of the main tourist attractions in our whole part of the country, one of the many natural pride and joys of our state, and now it's gone. Like some of the rest of you who migrated to New Hampshire here. That was one of the first things we made a day trip to go see when we moved here as a family. And we have regularly showed the old men of the mountain off to visiting extended family. We're not going to be able to do that any longer. We can show them where he used to be, but that's the closest we can come. Aren't you glad that there's more to our state than that natural rock formation? We have some of the most beautiful natural sites in the country with our woods, our pastures, our orchards, our ocean frontage, our lakes and rivers and streams. There's a lot to see and do, a lot of opportunity to enjoy the things that God has made in our blessed state of New Hampshire. And I praise God for such earthly privileges. But wouldn't it be sad if all our prosperity and all our identity as a state was wrapped up in the old man in the mountain? So that now, as of last Saturday, or a week ago yesterday, we would have ceased to have been a state because the old men of the mountain had collapsed. Of course, that's ridiculous because there's no state that finds its whole identity in just one or two natural wonders. And that's so especially in regard to New Hampshire. But you know, it would be so in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. If the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified but never risen from the dead, then the church would not have been. We are redeemed from out of the lost world to be God's holy people, to be His church by His death on the cross. But the resurrection was the Father's acceptance of that sacrifice of the cross. It was the final proof that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross had accomplished atonement for our sins and made us a people, a special people for God's own possession. So if the Lord Jesus Christ had died like the old man of the mountain and still remained collapsed in the eternal avalanche that we call death, then we would not be redeemed. Our sins would not be atoned for, and the church would never have been. Our existence as the church is tied up in His existence. Our victory is tied up in His victory. And Christ, having died once for all for sins, the New Testament tells us He will never die again. He has overcome death once and for all. So when He rose again, forever the conqueror over sin, death, and hell, He guaranteed not only His own endless life and victory, He guaranteed our endless life and victory, we who trust in Him as our Lord and Savior, we His church. He guaranteed that the gates of hell cannot overcome the preaching of the gospel by the church of Jesus Christ, by rising from the dead. And by rising from the dead, he guaranteed that the church will never cease to be. And its victory is an eternal victory. And we should praise God for this every day. In our text this morning, verses 20 through 23 of Ephesians chapter 1, we find that Christ is more highly exalted, even in his human nature, as the Messiah than all of creation. And we, in spiritual and eternal union with him by his grace through gospel faith, are exalted with him to the right hand of God in the heavenly places. And we are actually part of his exaltation. That is, he is exalted partly by us being exalted in him. Our redemption results in part of the eternal glory that comes to him as the Messiah. This is how important the church is to God. Not just some vague view of the church that some think of when they talk about the invisible church, whatever people mean by that. But I mean now the church as it is in heaven, the church triumphant, and the visible church as it is here on earth, the church militant. We, the church, bring glory to Christ. We contribute to his glory by us being glorified by his grace. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places according to the Father's eternal predestined plan and the Spirit's effectual application of Christ's redemptive labors. And we saw that back in verses 3 through 14 of this chapter. Now, Christ's redemptive labors on our behalf divide up into two main categories. And they are well summarized in our Westminster Confession and in the shorter and larger catechisms. First of all, there is his state of humiliation. He had to be born into this world as a true human being without sin. He was born in a lowly condition. He was made under the law by his incarnation. He went through the various miseries and troubles of this world, the afflictions of this world, even though he's the eternal Son of God. He took upon himself the wrath of God for us, dying on the cross in our place. He was buried. He continued in the state of death for 3 days. In that state of humiliation, we see Christ coming down low and lower and lower. In Philippians chapter 2, for example, which is a statement of his both his humiliation and his exaltation, it talks about how low he had to go to become a man, even a man without sin. He who is the eternal Son of God came down so low, but as if that wasn't enough, he lowered himself even further to die. And death is the penalty for sin. He had no sin. He owed no death. He went down even lower to die, and even then, the ignominious death of the cross, which was especially condemned and damned in God's Old Testament law. So he went down low, lower than we can understand, probably lower than we will even understand in heaven, or at least we'll spend eternity trying to understand it more and more, what all he actually did for us. But that's not the end of the story. His state of humiliation was immediately followed by his state of exaltation. And his state of exaltation includes his rising from the dead on the third day, his ascending up into heaven, his being seated at the right hand of God the Father and sitting there now in that place of authority. We call that his heavenly session, and his coming again to judge the world at the last day. And all of his state of exaltation has already taken place except for the last, which is his coming again. Everything else has taken place. He is exalted to the right hand of God. And so even as he came down so low that we can't even understand it, he has ascended up far above anything that we can really take in now as far as really understanding all the implications of it. But we do know that he is higher, even in his human nature, he is higher than all the rest of creation. He's more exalted than the sun and all the stars of the universe. He's exalted above everything in glory and in power. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Well, what are these stages of Christ's exaltation that we find in our text here in verses 20 through 23? What are the stages of the church's exaltation? Because we are in spiritual union with him by gospel faith. and therefore where he is, we are. We have died with him to an old life. We've been raised up with him to a new life. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. As we've already been told in Ephesians chapter 1, we're already blessed with all heavenly blessings in the heavenly places. And in Ephesians chapter 2, he's going to affirm that right now you and I spiritually are in heaven, enjoying, in one sense, the exalted position and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're just waiting for that time when we're going to be there physically and we're going to know the fullness of that glory in our experience. But it is already true of us because we are in Christ. We are in union with Christ, and that is where he is. Let's think about these stages of Christ's exaltation as we find in our text here. Number one, the resurrection, which we see in verse 20 of our text, don't we? He says, this mighty power by which God worked faith in us, he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. When he raised him from the dead. In the New Testament, Christ's resurrection is clearly a physical and literal resurrection of his body from the grave. This is clear in many ways. We see it as we read the accounts of his body coming forth from the grave and how he greets his disciples in that same body, only risen and glorified, the same body in which he had died on the cross. We see it from the fact that the New Testament Gospels emphasize that the tomb was empty on that third day, that there was no body there. Because Christ's resurrection was not just some kind of spiritual continuance of his life, of his existence. His body literally rose again from the dead. And Jesus says that after he ate food in front of them in his resurrected body and had them touch him, he said that he did that so he would prove to them he was not just a spirit. That is, he wasn't just a ghost. He wasn't some pure spirit that they were seeing in some misleading and deceiving non-real form. So let us be clear that when we look at this text, we interpret it in the light of the New Testament. We're speaking of a literal and physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And secondly, it's important for us to keep in mind that Christ's resurrection guaranteed, as we're told in several places in the New Testament, such as Romans 6 and Revelation 1, that Christ would never die again and would now always be the victor over all his enemies, including death. Christ's victory in his resurrection is an eternal victory. Thirdly, Christ's resurrection proved certain things were true. Christ's resurrection proved that he's the eternal Son of God in the flesh. Romans 1 tells us that. Christ's resurrection proved that he made acceptable atonement for the sins of his people. Romans chapter 4 teaches that. Christ's resurrection proves that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him forever. Matthew chapter 28. Those are actual statements made in the New Testament, speaking of the results, the theological results, you might say, of Christ rising from the dead. Fourthly, Christ's resurrection guaranteed the salvation of his elect people, the church for whom he died. If his sacrifice is accepted, and that is part of what is happening in his resurrection, the Father is accepting the sacrifice that he made, then those for whom he died, there is a guarantee of eternal life and eternal glory. Fifthly, Christ's resurrection is our spiritual resurrection to a new life to be lived for God. Just as his death on the cross is our spiritual death to our old life that we live for sin. We find this teaching in Romans chapter 6, as he's talking about how we can live a new life. It's through the power of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Our spiritual union with Christ is a union with him as the one who died and rose again. And this is where we find the motivation to live a new life, and this is where we're told of the power to live a new life. His death crucified the old life. It crucified our old life. His resurrection is our resurrection to newness of life through the power of his resurrection. We can live new lives as we continue to look to Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again in our place. Finally, Christ's resurrection is our guarantee of our own bodies rising again to eternal life and glory. Our spiritual union with Him, even now, will be culminated someday in our physical union with His resurrection power at the final judgment, at the resurrection, when Jesus Christ comes again. So the first step in the exaltation of Christ and His church is His resurrection from the dead. John Casey's baptism speaks this morning of his sacramental union with Christ in His resurrection, as our baptism spoke of our sacramental union with Christ's resurrection. And here's the question we must ask ourselves as those who have been baptized and are reckoned members of the church then: have we experienced this union spiritually by a conscious gospel faith in Jesus Christ? Have we personally trusted in Jesus Christ as our only Savior from sin and bowed before Him as our Lord? Well, we move on from Christ's resurrection to the second stage of, and really the second and third stage of His exaltation, and that is the ascension and the heavenly session of Christ. Christ ascending to the right hand of the Father and being seated there in the heavenly places of God's eternal glory. Look again at verse 20. Christ is whom God raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Now, I think it's important that we understand that Paul is including the ascension itself as he speaks of Christ's heavenly session here at the Father's right hand. Just as for a verbal shortcut, the New Testament can refer to the cross and resurrection by just verbally mentioning the resurrection, since the resurrection necessarily assumes the cross because that comes first. So also the New Testament can take a verbal shortcut to refer to both the ascension of Christ and His heavenly session by just referring to His heavenly session, because the heavenly session necessarily includes His ascension into heaven. The heavenly session of Christ is seated at the right hand of the God the Father, is in the same body as that literal body that rose again from the dead. We see that in this text, and we see it in many other texts as well. And so there has to be an ascension, because He's in His literal risen body as He sits down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So let's take the ascension first, which is necessarily implied here in verse 20, and is affirmed directly many other places in the New Testament. What do we know about His ascension? Well, by His ascension, Jesus Christ has returned to the full manifestation of His divine glory, which He had with the Father before the world was created. John chapter 17. He always was God, even while He was a babe here in Bethlehem, even while He died on the cross. He's always been God. God cannot cease to be God. But as far as manifesting His divine glory, Philippians 2 tells us that He laid aside that full manifestation of His glory when He took on human nature, and especially in His state of humiliation. But now, you see, He is back at the right hand of the Father, and according to John 17, He is manifesting that full glory again. He has received the Holy Spirit there at the right hand of the Father, whom He has poured out in a new covenant fullness upon His elect people, and so guaranteed the existence of the church in this mature new covenant form forever. We see that in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 5, verse 31, and many other texts there. He has taken His seat at the right hand of the Father. This is the result of being of ascending. And so He's been appointed not only as God, but also as the God-man, as the Messiah, the Lord over all lords, and the King over all kings, the ruler of all creation. Philippians chapter 2. He will remain seated there at the right hand of the Father in that throne in heaven, overcoming all His enemies, saving all His elect, 1 Corinthians 15, 25, until He comes again in all His divine power and glory to destroy the wicked and to glorify His church, 2 Thessalonians 1. All of this is the result of His ascension into heaven. And then, moving on to that related doctrine of Christ's heavenly session, His being seated and ruling at the right hand of the Father in heaven. This means, again, that He is King over all kings, Lord over all lords. And our text tells us that every rational being among both angels and mankind will have to bow before Him and declare him to be Lord, for all authority is his. That is explicitly stated in Philippians chapter 2. And this is what being seated at the right hand of the highest king of all, the Father in heaven, means. The place of highest authority. What's more, Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father not only speaks of the fact that he is Lord over everyone and everything, that means that even now, for the church, he intercedes for us at the Father's right hand, Romans 8, verse 34. Even as the Holy Spirit acts as the receiver and works out this great salvation which Christ has purchased for us, Romans 8, 27. You see, I'm bringing together there this idea that Christ intercedes for us and that the Spirit intercedes for us. Christ intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. The Spirit intercedes for us in our hearts because we do not know how to pray as we ought. And he intercedes for us with a message to the Father that can't be expressed in human words. Well, who is interceding for us? Both Christ and the Spirit. And I think the way to understand this is that this intercession speaks of the redemptive work of Christ and all its eternal fruit of eternal life and glory being applied to us. How is it applied? Christ is the transmitter from heaven. The Holy Spirit in our hearts is the receiver on our end. And so if you'll use that terminology from electronics, the transmitter and the receiver, I think it helps us understand how the Spirit intercedes for us, how Christ intercedes for us at the Father's right hand. Christ is transmitting to us from the right hand of the Father all the glorious effects of his death and resurrection for us. And the Spirit in us is receiving all those glorious effects as sent from Christ from the Father. And so, as with the resurrection, these steps in Christ's exaltation not only guarantee our eternal glory and guarantee heaven by God's grace, but they are part of our motivation. They are part of our spiritual power to live a new life to God's glory in Jesus Christ. Again, we are in spiritual union with Jesus Christ, not only in his death and resurrection, but also in his ascension and heavenly session. Chapter 2 is going to go on to say that you and I have already been raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places, and puts it in the past tense, if we are those who trust in Christ. Even now we reign with him by grace. Do you believe that, Christian? Did you get up this morning with the idea in your mind that I reign over all creation through Jesus Christ, with whom I'm in union by faith? Probably most of us didn't get up with that idea foremost in our minds, but we probably should. We do need to think on this. We need to think of it throughout the day. Colossians chapter 3 tells us that we're to set our minds on things above. This is what it has in mind. Read the context in Colossians and compare it to this context here. This is what he's got in mind. Do you ever find yourself thinking as you read Colossians 3, you know, set your mind on things above? What things are above for me to set my mind on? Well, here are the things that I have been raised up with Christ. I have been seated with him in the heavenly places. I am indeed a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, this is what he's talking about here. So the second step in exaltation for Christ and his church, his ascension and his being seated at the right hand of God the Father. John Casey's baptism speaks of that, of his sacramental union with Christ in Christ's ascension and heavenly session. Even as our baptisms spoke of our union with Christ in his ascension and in his heavenly session, as being seated at the right hand of the Father. Have we experienced this union spiritually? Again, by a conscious and deliberate faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord. Well, we move on, verses 21 and 22, the results of this heavenly session of Christ. Christ is seated far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now this is not a further stage in one sense of Christ's exaltation. This is what's the result of Christ being exalted to the right hand of the Father. This is the result of Christ being raised from the dead and ascending up into heaven. And that is, first, that Christ is Lord over everything, verse 21, and in particular, that He's Lord over the church, verse 22. It's a very simple outline here for us. Verse 21, Christ is exalted now above everyone and everything else. Not only as God, He's always been exalted above everything as God, but as the God-man, as the incarnate Messiah. Jesus Christ has exalted our human nature to such a place as the right hand of God the Father. And He's done this in His own unique person. Jesus Christ is above every ruler, every authority, every power, every lordship, every name, both in heaven, among the angels, in hell, with the demons, and here on earth, with all mankind. Christ is above every name. What does that mean? That His name is above every name. The name is especially something we think of in terms of rational creatures like angels and mankind. And we have our individual names. He is saying here that Christ is exalted above all, and especially the highest part of all creation are the rational creatures of angels and mankind. He is above them all, not only in this world, but in the world that is to come. Not only in this age, but the eternal age that is coming. Christ is above all. Every demon, every angel, every damned human being, every saved human being, every animal, every microbe, every universe. Jesus Christ, our Savior, with whom we are in union, is above all. Now, my friend, if you're a Christian, let's think about that. How can we go on, like we do at times, living in deliberate disobedience to Christ's revealed word to us? He's the Lord over all. We're to recognize, and we do, verbally and intellectually, recognize His authority over us as Christians. He has created us. He has purchased us for Himself by His own blood shed for our sins. And He is now appointed Lord and King over everyone and everything. And this should motivate us to want to grow in our understanding of His Word, that we might know what His will for us is. He is our Lord. He is our King. He is ruler over all. And how can we know what He wants of us if we will not use the means of grace, and particularly His Word, and grow in our understanding of what it is that He would have us to do? And it may be that there's someone here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and bowed before Him as the Lord of your life. And if that is the case with you, I beg you to consider with all seriousness your need to do so. Jesus is the one who by His resurrection from the dead will someday be the judge who will cast all unbelievers into hell. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 explicitly states that. Therefore, repent. Come to God through Jesus Christ. Turn from your old life of sin to a new life of grace and faith. And that's what Acts chapter 17, verse 30 is calling everyone to do. Everyone will bow before King Jesus. Everyone will someday confess that He is Lord, according to Philippians chapter 2. If you do it now, it will be to your eternal salvation. If you wait until the day you die and come before God in judgment, you will bow before Jesus to your eternal damnation. But we will all bow before Him. We will all confess that He is Lord, either now or later. By His ascension, by His being seated at the right hand of the supreme King over all creation, God the Father Himself, Christ is now exalted above everyone and everything. Now, verse 22, since all things have been subordinated under Christ's feet, by God in Christ's resurrection, ascension, and heavenly session, He is head, the only King over His church. The church is all creation is subordinated under the feet of King Jesus. He is the absolute Lord and has absolute control over all, as we've seen. And that would mean then that all creation is ruled over by King Jesus. Well, what is the climax of creation, according to Ephesians chapter 1? He's made this clear earlier in the chapter. It is the church. God created the world so that He might redeem a race of mankind to glorify Him forever. And so, What we're being told here is that Christ, as Lord over all creation, is the only head of the church. The church is His body. If you want to see how we are to serve and know God in this world, you look to the church, which is the pillar and support of the truth, the gospel truth, according to 1 Timothy. It's from the church that we hear of Christ. It's through the preaching of the gospel that we come to Christ and know Him to be truly our Lord and our Savior. Redemption fulfills the purpose of creation, which again is a race of rational creatures here on this earth to glorify and enjoy God forever, even as the angels are a unit of rational creatures in heaven to glorify and enjoy God forever. John Casey has received the outward mark, the sacramental sign and seal of being part of that race for which God created the world and for which Christ redeemed the elect. And now we pray that John Casey will show himself spiritually a part of that elect race by trusting in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And that is our prayer for every person in this room. Not only that we would have the outward sign, but that we would have the spiritual reality by gospel faith. If we have the outward sign only without gospel faith, that will not put us into heaven in the end. It will not keep us out of hell in the end. Only the reality of this sign, spiritual union with Jesus Christ, but which we have by gospel faith alone, can guarantee heaven to us and deliver us with certainty from hell. Church of Jesus Christ, as we think about what he says here in verse 22, Christ exalted to the right hand of the Father, is head over all things to the church, which is his body, verse 23. What does that tell us? It tells us that Christ alone can give us rules for faith and practice. And he has done so in the Bible by the Holy Spirit, inspiring the writing of the Bible. Christ is our only head or king. Christ alone is to be seen as mediator to God. Christ alone among all the creatures who has walked on this earth is to be worshipped. For he is not only a creature in his human nature, he is the uncreated creator, one of the holy triune Godhead, who alone among all creation has been seated at the right hand of the Father. Elders and pastors are to shepherd the church, to rule the church according to the New Testament, but only by preaching and applying the word of Jesus Christ, not by making up their own human law. We are to submit to the rulers, to the leaders that God has given us in the church, but only insofar as they are leading us in understanding and applying the word of Christ, because Christ alone is our head. In other words, we have no one who writes laws in the church of Christ. Christ has written the laws. He is the only head. He is the only king. This is not a democracy, and we're going to get together and decide either all of us by popular vote or by our elected officials what rules we're going to have and what we're going to believe and what we're going to do and how we're going to worship. No, the rulers that we have over us, the shepherds we have, are nothing more than those who are to lovingly enforce what Christ has declared as the king. It is a monarchy, the spiritual kingdom. Ultimately, you know, the universe is a monarchy. And I'm thankful for the democracy that we live in, the republic that we live in, as far as our human civil law. But ultimately, the universe is a monarchy, and Christ is King and Lord over it, the text is telling us, because of His exaltation. And what's more, the church is a monarchy, and Christ, by His Word, governs us. And this is the rule for how we're going to worship God. This is the rule for what we're going to believe about God. This is the rule for how we can live to God's pleasure and to His glory. This tells us what to believe and how to live. He alone is the bridegroom, and we are His bride, and He is head over us. He is the head, we are the body. And just as our brains dictate to our body how we're going to move and when we're going to move, so Christ is the one who dictates to His church. And if we don't listen to Christ and still claim to be His church, we are like a body that's diseased, maybe with MS, where the signals are not coming through clearly from the brain to the rest of the body. And so the body doesn't do what the brain tells it to do. And it's not a good thing, is it? It's something that causes concern when we see it in a physical body. And it should cause us concern when we see it in the church. And so have you, by faith in Jesus Christ as the only head of the church, experienced your part in His sovereign rule over all things by submitting to Him by gospel faith, by following His word of God's grace? Well, finally, verse 23, the eternal glory of Christ in His glorified, redeemed church. This the church is Christ's body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I hope that as we've looked at this for several weeks now, you've been thinking about that statement. It's one that you can't hardly think on long enough. There is so much there in that statement that we're the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What is He saying at this point of the argument here? Christ has been exalted above everything. Christ is Lord and King over all, both to the world, the natural world, and to the spiritual world of the church. And yet Christ's exaltation is not yet complete. Do you know why? Because you and I are not in glory yet. His glory is completed when we're glorified by His grace. That's what He's saying here. Christ fills everything. He completes all things in all things. He's the completion of everything. He brings everything to what God planned it to come to. And yet that's not going to be complete until His church, every member of His church for whom He shed His blood, is in heaven and is enjoying His glory. What does this say about our privilege, our high privilege and position as His church? He's not complete until we're complete in Him. This is a union. A union works back and forth, doesn't it? No wonder He uses the imagery of marriage as one of the main ways He tries to picture this in the New Testament. I mean, you know, in marriage, the vows even express it. You know, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. What happens to him happens to her. What happens to her happens to him. What he has is hers, and what is hers is his. And Christ is our bridegroom. We are His bride. He is complete. It's like God saying to Adam in Genesis, it's not good for men to be alone. Christ, the Son of God, it's not good for Him to be alone. He will be forever in heaven with us, His redeemed body, His bride. And He'll be complete. He who completes everything will be complete when we're completed in Him by His grace. You see this kind of intimate union with a body, don't you? With a head and a body. You know, you can't separate the two. The union's too intense. It's too intrinsic to life itself. You cut off my head, the body dies instantly, quickly. There's no delay there. And the life in the body goes back and forth between the head and the body. And what's true for the head is true for the body and vice versa. And He wants us to see that here. He wants us to understand what we are and what we have in Christ as His church. His church that in its visible form is imperfect. We don't understand all the doctrine like we ought to. We're imperfect in our sanctification. We don't live as perfectly holy as we hope to and as we will in heaven, as we hope that we will be as we keep growing, that we'll live more holy lives. But right now we're not. Our unity is not being expressed as it ought to be at all times. Everything about the church is imperfect in this world, the visible church. And yet this is what's true for us, that Christ is complete only in us. That's the place we have in God's economy of this world, both the original creation and as it finds its fulfillment in the new creation in Christ. Are we praising His glorious grace as we ought? Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, it is impossible for us to fully take in the glory of this statement that You have made to us of Your grace, that Your Son, the One who completes everything, who is God in the flesh, who is seated at Your right hand in glory, is comes to His completion in this sense in us, in that as we are complete in Him, we glorify His grace. As He completes His glory by glorifying us, so the manifestation of who you are as God and of who He is as your Son will come to its climax in the history of the universe that you have made. All the universe, all angels and demons and mankind, all creation will see what a glorious Savior He is, because He has brought home to eternal glory we who in ourselves were sinful and weak and unworthy, completely sinful, completely unworthy, completely weak and dead in our sins and trespasses. And yet we will be in glory because of who Christ is, because He has not only come down low, but He has ascended to your right hand. Help us, Lord, as your church to see this. Help us to appreciate the glory of this, the glory of your grace. And those who have not united with your church, we pray that you would show them how important it is to visibly take a stand for Christ by belonging to His visible body here on earth, that they might rejoice in what you have said about that body, of how it is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And Heavenly Father, we pray for any who may be in our midst this day who have not yet trusted in Christ, that they would see who He is, that they would have made known to them by your word, used by your Holy Spirit, that He truly is the Son of God, that He truly did become man, that He truly did die and rise again, and that eternal life is found in Him, and that you would work in their hearts so that they would trust in Christ and choose Him as their Savior. O Lord God, we praise and glorify you for your grace, and pray that we would grow in that grace, that we would grow in the knowledge of these things, that we might know what it is that you've given to us through Jesus Christ. And we pray in His holy name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. Please join us again the same time next Saturday as we continue to study through the Epistle to the Ephesians. If you don't have a home church, we invite you to join us tomorrow at 10:45 a.m. at the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's located at 7 Babusick Lake Road, across from the Town Hall. And now, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.